Well, thanks very much to Adam for leading that first part, and I have to confess I won't be able to pronounce Gehazi quite as well as he did, but we'll have a go. So how would you feel if you were rushing to get to church, to a church service, and just when you arrived, there was this huge explosion, and the walls of the building blew out, and the roof came crashing down? Well, your emotions would be at fever pitch. That would have been me if I hadn't been late. And then you'd be frantic. How many of my friends have just been killed? That's a true story. It happened on 1st of March 1950. Just looking around to see how many people were alive in 1950. At the West Side Baptist Church in Beatrice, Nebraska, in the United States of America. Wednesday evening choir practice that was supposed to start promptly at 7:20 p.m. 15 choir members, and they were always punctual. But remarkably, on this particular occasion, every single one of them was delayed. The pastor, Walter Klempel, had to unexpectedly wait while his wife ironed a dress for their daughter. Royanna Estes struggled to get her car to start. Someone else had a prolonged nap, and so it went on. Something unusual happened in every case. My favourite excuse for delay was Ladona Vandergriff's maths teacher had set her a particularly difficult geometry problem, so she couldn't get it done very quickly. So, totally uncharacteristically, everyone was late, and the explosion took place about 7:25 p.m., 5 minutes after the start time. Now, when I heard this story, I thought to myself, wow, isn't God good? And that's what we'd think as Christians. God spared those 15 believers in a remarkable way. They were always punctual on that particular occasion. The very occasion when there was this explosion, none of them were punctual for so many different reasons. And it's a remarkable providence. As Christians, we would say it's a great providence. God had moved in this wonderful way to spare their lives. But I think there's even more remarkable happening in our passage that we're looking at. We're particularly focusing on the second passage, 2 Kings chapter 8, 1-6, that Adam read. There's this woman in desperate straits, and she happens to arrive at exactly the moment, probably the exact second, when a man she hadn't seen for at least 7 years, no doubt, just happened to be talking to the king about her and her situation. And the timing's incredible. She needed the king's help, but he wasn't a good man. He probably would have had little inclination to help her, but due to this remarkable providence, the king's heart is melted, and he does for her far more than she ever would have expected. God was working for his people. And that's our theme this morning. God working for God's people. And I want us to explore this a little. This great question of providence. So we'll think about what happened to this woman, why it happened, and then we'll try and apply it to ourselves. But first, what do we mean by providence? How would you define providence? It's quite a good question. Well, I would say something like this. It's God's continued activity in this world. And God is carrying on working. He created the world, but he carries on working, bringing about his perfect plan. One of the catechisms puts it like this. It says, providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. I love that. It's all God's creatures and all their actions are being preserved and governed by Almighty God. God is in total control of the world that he's made. So things just don't happen by chance. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. So we have our plans, don't we? But it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water, we read. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? What's the word there that strikes you the most? For me, it's that word Father. God's in control, but it's not some indifferent approach. He's in control as our Father. Richard Dawkins talks about blind, pitiless indifference. Okay? So you're not a believer. God isn't your Father. What can you hope for in life? Well, someone's got to break their leg, and someone's got to lose their job, and someone's got to suffer calamities. It's blind, a pitiless indifference. But for us, as God's true children, it's completely different. Jesus says, just a few verses later, he says, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And we're looking at this subject particularly from the perspective of believers, God's children, those who are trusting in God. God is working for his people. That's a great encouragement to us. And perhaps one of the Christians' favourite verses, almost every Christian's favourite verse perhaps, I don't know, is Romans 8, verse 28. It's one of those verses you learn very early on in your Christian life. And we know, what a positive statement, we know as Christians, as God's believers, as children of God, with a Heavenly Father, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And it's a truth that excites and infuses. I know people are restrained in their masks, but it's something that should infuse us, isn't it? God is working for us, and he's working everything perfectly. It's a wonderful truth. There's that verse, Psalm 23, verse 6, so well known. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was thinking about that. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a true believer, well, what are you doing in life? I guess for many, life is dominated by looking for things, seeking happiness, looking for fulfillment. There's an ongoing search, a grasping, a striving, trying to nail down permanent peace. But somehow it seems to keep slipping out of your fingers. It's not that easy. But for the true believer, it's the opposite, isn't it? Because what's that verse say? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's after us. I never really thought about it like that. When I was married, I remember on my wedding day, I hadn't planned this, but I just burst out with that verse. I must have been overwhelmed with happiness, I suppose, on your wedding day. And I said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But that was so many years ago. And it keeps on following us, doesn't it, as God's children? It's hunting us down. Goodness and mercy is after us every day. It's a wonderful truth. All things work together for good. Those who love God and are God's children. And that's what we find in 2 Kings chapter 8. But just before we look in detail, I just want to clear up one possible cause of misunderstanding maybe. Now, it's emphatically true that though God is in total control, we nevertheless are free agents. It's my will. I decide what I'm doing. God isn't forcing me. Our wills belong to us. We decide, we plan, we act, we freely choose to proceed. So it's mysterious. No one can really understand it, I don't think. The purpose of the Lord will stand. At the same time, we're not constrained. So we're responsible for everything we do. It's our choice. So we can never associate God in any way with our sinful actions. He is the altogether righteous one. So let's think about this woman who goes to meet the king. She's not given a name. She lives in a place called Shunem, and so she's called the Shunammite. And we read a little bit about her. She's comes from a wealthy background with an elderly husband. And she's clearly a very godly person. She just loves spending time with God's prophet, Elisha. Is that the way some of us are? We just love to be with our Christian friends. especially someone like Elisha. Imagine being able to speak to him. So many remarkable things he could tell us about God and his purposes. And she had this room. Now, a few years ago, I used to be one of the people who had to try and find overnight accommodation for visiting preachers. And I'm pleased there's some people here that used to really help me out. They had a spare room, and they said, of course, we'll have the visiting preacher. But this is not just a spare room. This is a complete room entirely for Elisha's benefit. She had it built. And she goes to this trouble. So Elisha wants to know, well, what can I do in return? And she says these interesting words. She says, I dwell among my own people. What does that make you think of? Just makes me think of perfect contentment. I've got it all, haven't I? I dwell with my own people, my family. I've got a lovely husband and relatives nearby. I'm at peace with God. I've got Elisha coming, telling me about God's amazing things. But there was something deeper. There was something that no doubt gnawed within her very heart. And it was so personal. Perhaps it was at one time, maybe it was so pervasive. Something that meant so much to her, but she never mentioned it. Why did she not mention it? Probably because she just thought, well, it's impossible. And also, I believe she was reconciled to the situation. She's content. I dwell among my own people. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, he's perceptive. He says, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. There was no realistic chance that she could ever have the child that she so longed for. Well, God in his wisdom, as we read, in graciously and mercifully gave her that son, the son she'd longed for. But then, what might have seemed to be the cruelest act of providence, when he was just a lad, young boy, out in the fields, having a good time, gets this terrible pain in his head, and a few hours later, he's dead. What a bitter blow. Why would God raise that woman's hopes, giving her the child that she'd longed for so many years? She thought it was impossible it would ever happen, and then only to take that child away at such a young age. And it's a bitter providence, we might think. How can God be working for his people, that's our theme, and then allow something so terrible to happen? We don't know why, do we? It's undoubtedly true that many believers suffer grievously. I was just thinking about that story at the beginning. I told you the amazing story. Nobody was there when the explosion happened. But I didn't take the trouble because I knew it would be so easy. Just search the internet. I'm sure you could find so many accounts of Christians being barbarically put to death inside church buildings. It happens in Nigeria. It happens in America. There's gunmen just not that long ago. But so things don't always work out in the most remarkable way like they did in Beatrice in that church. But we still know the truth never changes. For those who love God, all things work together for good. We trust and believe, and we've experienced that, and we can learn more as our faith develops. But this Shunammite, she seemed to understand that God was testing her. Didn't make sense. What sense was it to give this child and then to take it away so suddenly, take him away? So at that point in history, as far as we know, only one other person had ever been raised from the dead. And it was the son of that woman of Zarephath that Elijah had remarkably brought back to life by God's grace and strength. But no doubt, around the tables, around those meals, the Shunammite would have spoken to Elisha and said, tell me about your friend, Elijah. Tell me of all the wonderful things that God had done. So I'm sure she knew that this child had been raised from the dead. And so she takes her child, as we read, and in a remarkable way, in an outstanding display of God's power and love, he's brought back to life. There's only three examples that I know of in the Old Testament of people being brought back to life. And there she experienced it. A son is given life again. And then we get to that second reading, 1 Kings 8. And the surprising thing, Elisha then tells the family, go off for 7 years. There's going to be a terrible famine. Move out of the land. And she would have been puzzled, I guess. Because in those days, the promised land was given to God's people. It was one of the precious covenant blessings. It was the thing they, one of the things they prized most, that God had given them that land, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't just a place where you stayed, but nevertheless, Elisha says, go, and so she went immediately. She trusted God's word implicitly. The famine was coming, and why did God send the famine? Well, he used famines, particularly, we read in the Bible, to bring people to their senses and to punish them. So it was interesting that there's a 7-year famine. I'd only really recently thought about this. That's exactly twice as long as the 3.5-year famine that came in the time of Elijah. A few years later, it's a 7-year famine. Why is it? Why is the famine doubled in length? I guess because the people hadn't learned their lesson, had they? From the first time around, they still weren't trusting God. They were still rejecting him. We're supposed to listen. Providence is there for a reason. God is working to speak to people. We should be listening. And, well, anyway, she comes back after 7 years, and what does she find? Her house is overrun with squatters. It's been confiscated, taken away, perhaps even by the king. And it's not. What hope have you got? If they just moved in, you might be able to get rid of them. But if they've been there for 7 years, she's no much. She can't just call the local policeman, so she has to go to the king and plead. Now, she's in a messed up position. Where is she going to live? What's she going to do? She'd obeyed God. She'd gone. She comes back. She's got nowhere to stay. Her property and her home have been taken from her. And then we read these words. She goes to the king. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman. That's amazing, isn't it? You can almost hear in his voice, he's talking to the king. He says, here's the woman. He's overwhelmed. There's astonishment. The very person he's talking about arrives at that very second. And here is the son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left until now. That's amazing. So we've been thinking about what happened. But why? Why? Why did God work in this most remarkable way, bringing these people all together at that point in time? It's an amazing providence. Why did he do that? Well, there's at least three thoughts at the basic level, I guess. Notice that Gehazi is witnessing to the king. Now, Gehazi had gone through a grievous sin. We can read about it earlier. But now it seems, assuming this is in chronological order, it seems that he's a changed man. He might not be able to continue working with Elisha, but he's still witnessing. He's telling the king about the amazing things that God is doing. And so there he is, witnessing to the king. And what's the king going to do? Is the king going to listen to him? This is the same king, as far as I can tell, that a few chapters earlier was about to strike Elisha's head off him. So he's not exactly a godly man. And as he witnesses, this remarkable providence happens. So it helps his witness. What an encouragement to Gehazi. And it happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? We're witnessing and things all come together. And we think, wow, God planned that so that I could witness, I could speak in a particular encouraging way. And so God's timing was perfect. And also, a second reason was that it gave the king no excuse whatsoever, did it, for not believing and not changing. Did the king change? Well, no, as far as we know. He had this amazing and remarkable providence that happened, but he doesn't change. But there's also the woman. The third thing to think from her perspective, would the king believe her story? Why should he? I guess in those days, if you were a widow, as it probably happened, it seems like her husband had died. He was an old man. He's not mentioned anymore. So this widow comes to the king. What clout did widows have in those days? Very little. But God works in this remarkable way, and he not only restores the land, but he gives her all the proceeds that would have accrued over those 7 years. So much more than she could ever expect it. So how did she feel? She's going home. She's got her land back. She's on her way back with her son. And I can just imagine, can't you, how ecstatic she was. God did that for me. Brought all this remarkable providence together so that I could be blessed. God is working for his people. He loves us. He's our father. He's working for us. What would she have said on the way home? Well, I guess that she was 800 years ahead of the Apostle Paul. She probably said this to her son, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory." And she probably threw in as well, "God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." That's our God. What a glorious God. He works in incredible ways for his people. He's governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, creatures, when they use creatures there, they're talking about humans. But also, no doubt, he includes the animals. Now, I don't know if you've got a favourite hen story. I've got my favourite hen story. I can't remember if I've told these. Probably have told them my favourite hen story. But it occurred in the 16th century in Europe, at the time when there was such religious intolerance and vindictiveness. And a faithful minister, Johann Brentz, was being chased and tracked down by the Duke of Alva, who wanted him dead or alive. He hated Christians. He particularly hated this minister who was preaching the truth. So he was after him. And the band of soldiers he sent after Johann had trapped him in a village. They knew he was there, but they couldn't find him because he was hidden in a hayloft, just really right out of sight in the darkest corner he could find. And they'd come trying to track him down, but couldn't find him. They knew he was there somewhere, so they wouldn't go away. But there he was. He couldn't come out, or they'd kill him, probably, or drag him off to the Duke. And if he stayed there, what would happen? And he's going to die, isn't he? Because he's got nothing to eat or nothing to drink. And so the amazing thing, this is where the hen comes in. The amazing thing is every day the hen came right to the darkest corner where he was and made him an egg. Okay? And then she didn't cluck or whatever hens do to tell everybody where the egg was. And so he was able to eat and drink this little bit of egg every day. And a few days later, I don't know how many days, it was quite a few days actually, before the soldiers gave up and went away. But God, in his mercy, preserved him. He's controlling. God is working through all his creatures in all their actions. Even a hen, God is sending where it needs to go. To us, there's no such thing as a coincidence, because God's providential hand is working. And we're thinking of why. Why did God bring all these people together? Well, to give the king no excuse, we said. To encourage Gehazi in his witnessing. To give that woman back her property and restore so much more to her and to bless her. But here's a question I want to consider. Was it a reward for her obedience? Okay. Elisha had said, through God, you must leave the land. She immediately went. When she comes back, was she rewarded for her obedience? Does obedience to God inevitably lead to blessing? There's a question. In verse 1, go, she goes. She readily obeys. Well, what does Jesus say? Matthew 10 seems very relevant to this woman's case. He says, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, Jesus says, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is saying, we're blessed when we do what's right. And there's that incident in Luke 11. You may remember that a woman in the crowd shouts out to Jesus. She says, essentially, she's talking about Jesus' mother, Mary. And she's essentially saying that Mary is a supremely blessed person. And it's true, she was blessed. But she assumed that Mary was supremely blessed because she was related to Jesus by this natural relationship. But of course, that's not behind the blessing. Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You're blessed if you hear God's word and obey. And so Mary was blessed. She was blessed, yes, but it was because of her obedience and her faithfulness and her trust in God. That's what's ultimately of vital importance. Obedience leads to blessing. So Mary is blessed. We are blessed if we obey. The Bible's full of examples. Abraham, what did he do? He obeyed God. He left all the comforts of his home and set out to an unknown future. He faithfully obeyed and he became the father, but the spiritual father of all God's people. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food. And God blessed him. Remarkable life he lived. Peter, remember that story? We had it not so long ago. And Peter was told he'd fished all night, caught nothing. And Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. He obeyed, didn't he? Even though he probably didn't want to. He threw the net over. What happened? The vast catch of fish. And many examples of obedience leading to blessing, but also the opposite, disobedience leading to disaster. Think about the children, God's people, Israel, in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts. They disobeyed God. And what was his verdict? Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, there's Jonah, disobeyed and suffered many miseries. Now, there seems to be this link in Scripture between obedience and blessing. But we have to be a bit careful, don't we? Because blessing will follow obedience. That's an axiomatic truth from the Bible. But what form does the blessing take? I've just got two quotes to get you thinking around this. And one is from one of my favourite ministers of all time, Robert Murray McShane, because he came from Scotland, near where I was brought up, at Dundee. And this man died when he was 29, but he was so faithful and he did suffer so much. But this is what he said. I love these words. He says, suppose your faithfulness to God, you're true, you're obedient, you're loving God, like many of us here are doing, we're loving God. And then God sends some, what might seem to be a very tough, extreme, cataclysmic providence into our life. What are you to make of it? Well, he said this, you'll never find Jesus so precious as when the world is one vast howling wilderness. I love that expression, vast howling wilderness. You can just imagine, things seem to be falling apart. And what did he say? You will never find Jesus so precious. He is like a rose blooming in the midst of the desolation, a rock rising above the storm. Because there's more than one way that God can bless us. He could give us all our land back, like that woman. Or he could show us a glimpse of Jesus. Sometimes that is far more wonderful. Have you ever, in some trial, some terrible things happening, you can see Jesus. And you never saw that before. Is that what Jesus is really like? And your love is deepened. Your heart is swelled. You're moved. Jesus, I saw Jesus. Here's another quote, someone I never heard of. Donna 66. I don't know if you ever heard of her, but she posted on a Christian site, she said this, profound words, I think. Bear in mind, she said, I presume it's a she, that some of the greatest blessings come disguised as trials. So we will be blessed, but the form of that blessing might be more wonderful than we can conceive. So I just want to conclude very briefly with five kind of applications, five things quickly to ponder as we've been thinking about this whole subject of providence and God working, blessing his people. So what should we learn? Well, God is ruling. God works all things together for good, for those who love him. Number one, it really encourages us, doesn't it? Are you encouraged this morning? God's in control. God's blessing. God's working. The whole universe, the God of the universe, is moving little pieces here and there for our good. It's wonderfully encouraging. I remember, I was trying to think back in my life, but there's loads of situations, usually things that stir your heart. You say, God is so good. But then you think, well, other people probably think it's just coincidence or whatever. But I remember when I was 18, I'd been brought up in a secluded Christian environment, in a small town with Christian companions. And suddenly I was going off to university. the big wide world. What would happen when I was 18? What would happen when I get to the great big city? Would those without the godly influences, the very Sunday, this struck me so much, the very Sunday before I was going to leave, a new family came to church. And there was a lad there, a bit older than me, who went to the same university in the same city. And so I had a friend. He showed me, he introduced me to all his Christian friends, took me to church. And from that moment on, I was a resolute follower of Jesus Christ. And I sometimes think, I've never seen him since, after a year or two. Paul Barclay he was called. But I'm so grateful to God that God sent that man, just the Sunday before, just when I needed him, God sent him into my life. And I guess all of us can give stories like that, how God has worked. So encourages us. The second thing, it builds up our faith. What he's done for others, he can do for you, can't he? And particularly, who were the first readers of this book, Kings? Who was it written for? It was written for the people in exile in Babylon. They had no home. They'd been dragged away from their country. But they could look and say, well, God did that for that woman. He can bring us back to our land. And he did. So it encourages faith. Also, thirdly, it means we can pray. Because our loving Father is governing all his creatures and all their actions. If he didn't do that, why would we pray? There'd be no point. But we can pray because he does these amazing things. He is controlling our lives and the lives of other people. So that's why we pray. We should pray more, shouldn't we? Because God is that God who does these amazing things. And fourthly, so we're encouraged. It builds up our faith. It means we can pray. And it makes us truly thankful. God has placed me here. Maybe you're not thankful. Maybe you think, what a miserable life you've got. I've been working the same job 38 years now. Some people think, what a miserable thing. Why has God allowed that to happen to this poor bloke? And then I was speaking to my friend last night. And he said he was in the same job for 45 years. So I thought, well, I've got a long way to go still. And the remarkable thing, he said, 11 o'clock this morning, he was telling me yesterday, but 11 o'clock this morning is his 40th wedding anniversary. Okay, and he said, I'll be standing in exactly the spot I was standing 40 years ago to the second. Because he's in the pulpit, the same church where he was married, he was preaching this morning. And I thought, well, that's quite an interesting problem. But I don't think he was unhappy. Some people think, what a horrible, he's still in the same church 40 years later. He's preaching, but he's preaching the gospel. His family are believers. He's at peace and trusting God. God wanted that for him, for somebody else. Maybe God wants them all over the world. We don't know. But God makes us thankful. And the other side of this, which I think I have to mention, is God makes us thankful for his providence when he stops us sinning or stops us from the consequences of our foolishness. I don't know if you've ever done anything. I can quite often see times when I was out to do something and something happened that distracted me or got in the way and I didn't actually do it. The worst one recently... I was on one of these Zoom meetings that drive you mad. And unfortunately, I had this outburst, this angry rant, okay? And as soon as I'd done the angry rant, I was so upset about it. It was shameful and everything. And then I realised someone had muted me. I thought, well, that is God's providence, or else I've muted myself and not realised it. But boy, you think, what an embarrassment. And it would have been shameful, what I was saying. But God, in his mercy, I don't know why, he certainly saved David. Do you remember David was about to go and kill Nabal? And he happens to meet Abigail coming the other way. Now, God spared him. God's providence sometimes works to stop us sinning. And so we need to be so thankful to God, don't we? And I am for that instant. But loads of times, I'm sure it happens. God protects us. And the very last thing, so it encourages us, builds up our faith, means we can pray, we must pray more, makes us truly thankful. Last thing, it comes as an incentive. Now, I've been speaking to believers, basically. But what about non-Christians? You don't have a father, do you, who loves you? All you've got is blind indifference or fate or whatever. But shouldn't this encourage us? God is working for God's people. Why won't you make God your father today? Believe. Call. We had that verse, didn't we? Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Call upon God. Turn to him. Repent. Put your faith in him. If you haven't got a Heavenly Father, what have you got? You've got nothing. But we have everything with God. So I think it's a great incentive. I was going to call it a warning. A warning, because God works all things together for good for those who love him. So it's a warning for those who don't love him, but I would put it around the other way, positively. What an incentive to have such a Father as your God. So call upon him now and be everlastingly blessed. Amen.